heaven is one today. Thou of life the author, death didst undergo, tread the path of darkness, saving strength to show. Come then true and faithful, now fulfill thy word. 'Tis thine own third morning, rise, O Mary, Lord. Welcome, happy morning, age to age shall say. Hell today is vanquished, heaven is won today. Loose the souls from prison, bound with Satan's chain. Thine that now are fallen, raised to life again. Show thy face and brightness, bid the nations see. Bring again our daylight, day returns with thee. Welcome, happy morning, age to age shall say. Hell today is vanquished, heaven is won today.
Before we read from God's word, let's pray together. Let's pray. O God, who for our redemption gave your only begotten Son to the death of the cross, and by his glorious resurrection delivered us from the power of our enemy, grant us so to die daily to sin, that we may evermore live with him in the joy of his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson is from Job, chapter 19. Job is about probably the second oldest book in the Bible. Job probably lived near the end of the patriarchs. If it's true that he was the king of Edom, as some suggest, then he would have lived sometime after or during Jacob's life. And because Jacob, Esau were born, the Edomites are from Esau, and so forth. I say that because what we're going to read here in Job 19, just a few verses, the idea of resurrection is not a new idea. The hope of a redeemer is not a new idea. That promise was given to Adam and Eve way back in the garden after the fall, that a seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So I read to you from Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Job says, in the midst of his bitter sufferings, and he probably suffered as much as any man ever did, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We want to continue to read from that great resurrection chapter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll read verses 21 through 34. For since by man came death, that's referencing Adam, by man, referencing Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he's put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Scripture talks about a first resurrection and a second resurrection. Those who have part in the first resurrection don't have to fear the second death. And the second death is described as being cast into the lake of fire. First resurrection, I would suggest to you again, is conversion, becoming a child of God, confessing that Jesus is Lord with your mouth and believing in your heart that God raised from the dead and being saved. And so there's an awakening, a resurrection, you could say, spiritually, where we need to awake to righteousness and do not sin, because sin has been put to death in Christ and we've been buried with him in baptism so we can walk in newness of life. Let's go now to our gospel lesson, and this is also our sermon text as we're nearing the end of our series in Matthew's gospel. We're in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. And let's stand together for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first of the week, or the first of the Sabbaths, began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, Holy Spirit, our comforter, our helper, to lead us into all the truth. We praise you. We thank you for giving us this word. We thank you for dwelling in us. We thank you for redeeming your church. We thank you that you, Lord, are sitting on the throne, that you are not an absentee landlord. You are working. Now we ask that you would work in us today, individually, as families, work in us as a congregation. Teach us your will in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, obviously, the subject this morning is the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of life. And Matthew, like the other gospel writers, gives us an account of the resurrection of Jesus, but Matthew presents the resurrection rather dramatically. And by that, I don't mean he's making things up or embellishing the story, but he includes details in his account that aren't found in the other accounts, such as a great earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended, which results in quaking Roman guards and women fearing but having great joy. Now, what's the purpose? Well, I think the purpose is so that we know that what is happening is the action of God Himself. This is not just the accounts of men. Matthew's very careful to note details about the burial and the post-burial. You know, the chief priest talking to Pilate about, you know, we want a guard on the tomb so that the disciples don't steal the body. All those details, including the details of Christ's resurrection, because he wants us to know that what's happening is the action of God himself. That said, I want to quote to you from N.T. Wright, which I think is something we need to remember. We don't believe in the resurrection because there's proofs. We believe in the resurrection because God has done a work of faith in our heart, gives us faith, our eyes to be open to see this is truth. N.T. Wright says, none of this, these details, proves that the Christian story is true. Many take the option of doubt, skepticism, and unbelief. But Matthew's concerned that the doubt be located in the right place, because there's no confusion about the details of the burial or an empty tomb 3 days later. If you're going to doubt whether Jesus was raised from the dead, it must be because you doubt whether the living God could or would do such a thing for Israel's Messiah, the one on whose shoulders rested the weight of the world's salvation. Now, Wright didn't say it's because you doubt there's a God. God doesn't believe in atheists. He tells us they know there's a God. He's written his law on each man's heart. That's not the question. But did this living God that men want to deny, but they can't, would he do such a thing for Israel's Messiah? Paul tells us in so many words, if there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. If there's no resurrection, the cross of Christ is nonsense. And we're dead in our sins, because that is the problem. We are sinners. And because of that, we all have an appointment that we will not miss. That's death. And after that, the judgment. And it's rather interesting, if you ask people, do you know where you'll go when you die? Most people will respond, well, I hope I go to that good place. I hope I go to heaven. I hope I'm good enough. So they have a knowledge of eternity, but the scripture tells us God's put eternity in man's hearts as well. So that's not surprising. And yet they live their life in the skepticism and unbelief. Wright goes on to say, the resurrection is the crowning event that declares Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Skeptics back then in Christ's day, skeptics now, deny the resurrection because it leaves their worldview intact. They don't need to make any necessary readjustments. But there is a big readjustment coming. Again, we have that appointment with death and then the judgment. There's going to be a big readjustment for all men. Don't be fooled, Wright says, by the idea that modern science has disproved the resurrection of Jesus. It hasn't. The ancients and moderns know that dead people don't get resurrected. The Christian belief is not that some people sometimes get raised from the dead and Jesus happened to be one of them. No, the Christian belief is that people don't get raised from the dead and that something new has happened in and through Jesus, who's blown a hole through previous observations. Therefore, people of every age find the resurrection of Jesus threatening. But there isn't any new evidence to find otherwise. Rather, people flail in desperation to find an alternative explanation for the empty tomb or for the appearances of Jesus, or the one I like, for the rise of the church these last 2,000 years, which has as its central belief that Christ is risen from the dead. How do you explain the church? I remember reading years ago, I read several books that Chuck Colson wrote after his conversion to Christ. He was the hatchet man in the Nixon administration, so I know I date myself here. But anyway, Colson was converted to Christ while in prison. And in one of his many books, he was writing about the resurrection of Christ. And he said, if 12 men, speaking of himself and others who were the inner circle around Nixon, if we could not keep the lie, the deception of Watergate under wraps and protect the president with all the power that we had behind us, how do we expect 12 Galileans, fishermen, to pull this off, that the world's believed it for the last 2,000 years and people continue to confess it? It's an interesting thought. The church continues to rise. And so skeptics come up with all sorts of unlikely suggestions. They don't work. Resurrection's here to stay. He's the first fruits. The Christian faith abides because of it. Matthew's writing about what actually happened, and what actually happened changed the hearts of these women, and it blew a hole into history that cannot be covered back up. That's the message. Christ is risen. So I want us this morning just to consider some of these first responses and effects to the resurrection of Jesus, beginning with the two Marys. The two Marys that we meet back there at the cross, we're told in chapter 27 and verse 56. And then they're at the tomb when Joseph of Arimathea is laying the body of Jesus in his new virgin tomb. They're there, we're told in Matthew 27, verse 61. And here again they are, chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And we believe that other Mary is, well, we're told it's the Mary, the mother of Joses and James. And you go back, you see that those were sons of Mary, the mother of our Lord as well. So here they come to the tomb. And we're told by the other gospel writers, by Mark and Luke, that these Marys came to the tomb with spices that they'd bought after the Sabbath. They weren't expecting an empty tomb. They hoped to enter the tomb some way. That big stone was there. How are they going to get in? They want to get into the tomb to anoint the dead body of Jesus, but they're not expecting it to be empty. So the bottom line is, the two Marys, their faith was lacking like that of the 11 disciples as well. All right? So they're also dealing with unbelief. They're not thinking about the repeated predictions that Jesus made that he would rise on the third day. There is a difference, though, between the two Marys and the 11. Yes, they're both lacking in faith, but the two Marys were at the cross. The two Marys were at the tomb when his body was laid in there. And here they are again on the first day of the week, in deference and in honor to their master. They're back there again. The scripture tells us that God made man, and then he made woman from man. And the scriptures tell us that the woman is the weaker vessel. I want to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Peter here instructing wives about how to deal with husbands who are disobedient to God's word, then comes down and tells husbands something. 1 Peter 3, 7, husbands likewise dwell with them, dwell with your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as in being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Give honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The women, these two Marys, have been helplessly watching since they came into the story. They're helplessly watching from afar as the Lord, their master, hangs on the cross and cries out his last breath. They're powerlessly watching there at the tomb when the body's laid in there. They're noting that tomb. And here they are again on the first day of the week, and they're helpless and powerless watching. And then an angel of the Lord descends from heaven. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And so what we have happening here is that the powerless, the two Marys, are going to be empowered. These two passive, weak women are going to be mobilized, and they're going to be sent off, and they dash off to tell the disciples he's not dead, he's alive. And what I want you to note is that Christ is honoring these two women, weaker vessels, as the very first messengers of the risen Christ. He bestows greater honor on them. But not only does he bestow honor on them, he treats them with grace. He does this in various ways. First, our Lord sends an angel to remove the stone for them. That's not noted specifically in our text, but the other gospel writers said they were wondering, how are they going to be able to get into the tomb? Well, the angel removed the stone for them. Secondly, they're treated with grace because upon seeing this stunning, frightening angel, this lightning-like angel, he greets them with comfort. Look at verse 5. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And the "do not be afraid" in the Greek is emphatic. Don't you be afraid. Don't you scatter in fear as others have. Don't you fall down like dead men, like the guards. Don't you be afraid. I know you are here to see Jesus the crucified. And he greets them with comfort. A third way we see grace given to these two women is that their unbelief, remember they're there to anoint a dead body, but their unbelief is rebuked graciously. And the way it's rebuked graciously is the angel gives them a gentle reminder of the truth that they should have remembered. Look at verse 6. "He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." It's those three words, "as he said." There's the grace, a gentle, gracious rebuke of unbelief. He's not here. It's the third day. But he doesn't say all that. The angel doesn't say, "He's risen," just as he said, again and again and again. Weren't you paying attention? He doesn't say that. The angel simply relays the message the Lord gave him. You do not be afraid. Don't do that. I know you seek the crucified one. He's not here. He's risen. As he said, come, see the place where he's laid. And it's like Jesus is saying to them in so many words to the angel, "In view of your marvelous courage and loyalty, I forgive your lack of faith." That's grace. A fourth way grace is demonstrated to these two women. They're told the message, "Go quickly, tell the disciples he's risen from the dead." Verse 7, "He's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so, verse 8, they run out with fear and great joy. How is this grace? Well, Jesus is even better than his promises. William Hendrickson put it that way in his commentary. I thought, wow, better than his promises. Well, yeah, Jesus said, "Tell my disciples I'm alive and I'll see you in Galilee." And then in verse 10, after Jesus meets the two women, he says, "Don't you be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." But Jesus sees the women right there, And that night, he sees the 11 in the upper room before they all go up to Galilee. He's even better than his promises. He saw them. And notice he greets the women with that wonderful greeting in verse 9. Rejoice. They're running to the disciples and Jesus intercepts them and he says, rejoice. The word in the Greek is kairo. That means to delight in God's grace. Delight in God's grace. Literally, it means to experience God's grace. Be glad for his grace. That's all tied up in this word that they translated rejoice, but there's reason for rejoicing. God is gracious to us. Rejoice in it. Now, here's an application for you and I today. The church of Jesus Christ is called the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom, or the bride. So if you apply 1 Peter 3:7, then the church is the weaker vessel. And he's the husband. And he dwells with understanding with his wife, his bride. We're helpless. We're powerless. We're watching in unbelief often. And our great bridegroom bestows greater honor on us and the grace of life. And he listens to our prayers. And he removes obstacles for us. And he repeatedly tells us, don't you be afraid. And he gently rebukes our unbelief. And he gives us grace upon grace, undeserved. He dwells with us with understanding. And the only right response that a bride would have to that kind of a husband is what the two Marys do there in verse 9. They came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. And they hold on. And they're at his feet. And so we should bow before our Lord, who we don't see right now, but who we do believe. And we should bow and hold on to him and worship him. Because he's bestowed great honor and grace upon him, on us as the weaker vessel, as he does these women. But let's go on. There's other characters in this story. There's the earth itself and then earthlings. Or we could say there's the dust of the ground and things that come from the dust. And we see how they respond to this event with greater convulsions than even at the death of Jesus. So we read here in verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake. The word is mega. Mega earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. If you turn back a page to chapter 27, verse 51, after Christ yells out with a loud voice and yields up his spirit, as Christ dies, it says, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, coming out of the graves after his resurrection, entering the holy city. So at the death of the Creator, the creation shuddered and shook and split rocks and opened graves. But at the resurrection of the Creator, the earth convulsed mega, Matthew tells us. It increased in strength and violence is the idea. Earthquakes are frequent occurrences in the Bible where there's the Lord being present or being made known, manifested. Psalm 18, the earth shudders when the Lord comes in judgment against nations. So an earthquake could be a manifestation of God's anger poured out upon his enemies. Or an earthquake could mean, listen, the Lord is speaking. Listen, the Lord is acting. And the earthquake, we're told in verse 2, is a result for an angel, the Lord descended from heaven. This is more than breaking the sound barrier. If you ever had the pleasure of being at an air show where they're allowed to the jets break the sound barrier. Years ago, as we lived in Helena, they had the stealth fighter there. And I remember as the show was over and the stealth was leaving, you could see it because we're airports in the valley and we lived up on the hillside. You could just see the stealth coming, heard nothing. And then it's on you, and then as it rises up, then it goes in the boom. This is no sound barrier earthquake from an angel coming down. That's not what's going on here. No, this is the Lord Jesus breaking the death barrier, swallowing it, the scripture says, in his rising. The angel didn't release Jesus out of the tomb. Jesus didn't need releasing. He simply opened the tomb, rolled the stone away to show he's not there. He was already gone. No one witnessed Jesus rising from death. No one witnessed Jesus coming out of the tomb as some saw Lazarus come out of a tomb alive. No one saw Jesus. They saw an empty tomb. They saw the risen Christ, but they didn't see him come out of the tomb. They didn't see him resurrected. And yet all these things are there for us to see that the tomb was empty, that God himself was doing something. And here's where the divine comedy began. Because while this great mega earthquake's taking place, and the angel's coming down from heaven and rolls a stone away, lightning angel, clothed as white as snow, there's the earthlings in verse 4. And God in heaven is laughing. The guards hear the thunderous earthquake, they see the lightning countenance of the angel, and they're stupefied completely. You know, we talk about shaking in your boots. Well, these men were doing that. In fact, the word for shook is the exact same word, verse 2, for earthquake. It's just in the verb form. They were having their own earthquake. The earthlings were just rattling themselves to death. Here's some of Rome's best, quaking in perfect harmonic terror with the rumbling, quaking earth. And they become like dead. If you're familiar with the Home Alone movies, and the two crooks, remember Marv getting electrocuted in the basement? And he's shaking and he's turning white and skeleton. That gives you a little bit of an image of what's going on here. They're out of control. No power in them anymore. The earth quakes in joy. It's shaking mega as its maker is alive, and the earthlings are shaking and quaking in fear. And so the powerless, the two Marys, are becoming powerful, and the powerful, the Roman guards, are becoming powerless. The dead, Jesus, is alive, and the alive, the guards, are becoming like dead, and the Lord's laughing the whole time. He laughs at the foolishness of men. Let's go on to the third point. We're going back to the two Marys for a moment. The angel commissions the two Marys to message the same gospel to the disciples that Jesus told them. So going back to verse 6, the angel says to the two Marys, Jesus is not here, for he's risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you. I want you to go back to Matthew 26 and verse 32. This was on the night of the betrayal. After they had partaken of the Passover and Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper, now they've gone out to the Mount of Olives. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of Olive Press. And Jesus said to his disciples, you're all going to stumble tonight because of me. And he quotes the scripture from Zechariah 13. But in Matthew 26, verse 32, right afterwards, he says, but after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Now go back to our text. The angel says in verse 7, go quickly. Tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. And indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I've told you. It's just like he said. Here's an application for us. How we need to pay attention to God's word. People like to think about how God speaks to them. He doesn't speak and whisper in your ears. There's not visions and things he shows. It's like he's given us the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, and the Spirit to lead us into all the truth. We need to pay attention to God's words. Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen. After I'm raised, I'm going to go before you to Galilee. And here's the same message coming back, the same gospel, the same news. God tells us things we need to know. He tells us how to live lives that are blessed and will be blessed. He tells us what will bring woe and judgment. He tells us even some things before they happened so our faith in him would increase and so we'll believe the things that still are to happen. And so we need to pay attention to God's word, every little bit of it. Well, coming back to the text, and this relates to us long term, but the whole mission of the church depended on getting a message to the 11. And again, this is reiterating from the first point, but what does the Lord do? He entrusts this important message to get to the 11. He entrusts it to two Marys. And Jesus repeats it when he meets them. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Don't you be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." They become Christ's messengers to the 11, just as the angel was a messenger to them. But here's where the text is even more intriguing. The two Marys become angels, taking the resurrection gospel to the disciples, because Matthew uses a verb that is a form of the word angel in verse 8, when it says, they ran to bring word to his disciples. Bring word was this apa angeleo, a form of the word angel. The word is used again in verse 9 as they went to tell. It's that word to angelize, to message, because angel means messenger. They went to message his disciples, this message that was given to them. It's used again by Jesus in verse 10 after he says, "Don't you be afraid. Go and message my brethren. Be an angel to them. Tell them I'm going to Galilee." Same idea. They're to message, to get the news to the 11. Why the 11? Because they're to be the foundation of the church. They need to know. My word is true, just as I said. I'm alive. I'll meet them in Galilee. Go tell them I'm risen. Let's go on, verse 4. The 11, of course, are still missing in this account. We'll look at more of that next week when Jesus appears to them, but they're missing. But though they're missing, Jesus is already reaching out to them. He reaches out to them in verse 7 by having the angel, his angel, tell the two Marys to take this message to them. He reiterates it in verse 10. But remember, the 11 had scattered like frightened sheep and they denied Jesus, even though they said they wouldn't deny him. But he did not forsake them. He did not deny them. He didn't say, "Well, chumps, I'm done with you." In fact, we know in John 17, there in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he prayed for them that the Father would keep them from the evil one and that their faith should not fail. And so he sought them because he is the good shepherd. He goes after the lost sheep. And not only that, he goes before them. Go tell them, "I will go before you into Galilee. I'll be there for you." And an application here is the Lord, my shepherd, always leads us if we're his sheep. The Lord, our shepherd, is always with us if we are his sheep, if we have our faith in him. The Lord, our shepherd, always goes before us. He doesn't push us and say, "Let's see what happens." He's always going before us. He does not forsake his own. And so in verse 10, Jesus repeats this utterly important message to get to the 11. But he doesn't say in verse 10, I don't want you to be afraid. Go tell my disciples to go to Galilee and there you'll see me. He doesn't say that. He says, go tell my, what? Brethren. Go tell my brethren. That title, that name, my brethren, is a name more intimate than any that Jesus had used during his earthly life about these men. He said, "No." He said, I call you friends in the upper room three nights before. But he hadn't actually referred to them as my brethren. Matthew Henry notes this, that Jesus never called the disciples my brethren until after his resurrection. And here's something that just jumps out. Remember how we've been seeing how Psalm 22 has been fulfilled all through Christ's passion, the trials, the mockery, the hanging on the cross, the cry, my God, all of that's out of Psalm 22. Well, this phrase, my brethren, is another fulfillment of Psalm 22. Because Psalm 22 has this poignant breaking point near the middle of the psalm where he answered me. There's this desperate cry. David, when he wrote it, David's greater son as he's hanging on the cross, that desperate cry, my God, my God. And then he answered me. And then the whole tone changes. The very next verse, Psalm 22, verse 22 says, I will declare your name to my brethren. Go tell my brethren. That's one of those wow moments. How intricate God's word is. I will declare my name to my brethren. Jesus being the first begotten from the dead also means he becomes the firstborn among many brethren of all made in the likeness of his resurrection. And so the 11, though they were ashamed of him and his sufferings, Jesus shows he could forgive them. He does forgive them. He does forget their denials. He teaches us to treat one another the same way. He taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He just taught them the great commandment there before he was betrayed. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. He draws us with his humility. He draws us with his willingness to receive us. He owns us as his own brethren. He puts great honor and grace upon us. He, the one who was broken because of our brokenness, receives us. Martin Luther said, if now Christ is our brother, I should like to know what we still lack. We have one Father, one inheritance. Whoever has one part of the spiritual inheritance has it all. It's overwhelming. He calls us my brethren. And the emphasis is not on our work or what we do for others. It's what we've gained in Christ through his resurrection. One last point. The soldiers do some messaging of their own. The soldiers message the chief priests, and they message a true account of what happened at the tomb, but they're bought off. They're supposed to say a deceptive spin of what the news really was. Verse 11. So while the two women, the two Marys, are running off with their message, the true message, there's another group running off. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. These soldiers don't know it, but they've become angels too. Because when it says they reported there, it's that same verb form of angel. Now they're messaging. Now they're angels. Now they're messengers. And like the women, the soldiers were at the cross. And like the women, the soldiers were at this tomb and saw the lightning-like angel, and like the women, they had fear. But the soldiers fell as dead men, whereas the two Marys feared and they rejoiced mega, verse 8 says. They had great joy. Same word as mega, great earthquake. And whereas the two Marys gave a faithful witness to what happened, the resurrection, the soldiers here in verse 11 start out as faithful witnesses to the resurrection. They tell of all the things that had happened. If you go back to the cross, the centurion at the cross saw the things that happened, the scripture says, and he concluded Jesus must be the Son of God. These soldiers saw and felt all the things at the tomb. It can only mean God of heaven reversed all that happened to Christ. I mean, it's stunning. But here's where the game begins. Verse 12 through 15. When they had assembled the chief priests with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So the chief priests hear all and don't believe. Will not believe, just grow more hardened in their heart. They express no fear. They can fix this. Money and power always fixes things. So some money and some spin control and it'll all go away. It'll just all dissipate. So the soldiers come as angels declaring everything God has done in Jesus. They're just saying what happened. And they leave with this false report. They leave as false angels, false messengers, convinced by lots of money and the ability of the priest to control the news cycle and to put pressure on the powers that be. Peter Lightheart makes this point. The false report isn't very convincing, nor does it reflect well on the Roman soldiers. They admit to sleeping on the job. That's not professional for a Roman guard, and it wasn't safe to admit that as a Roman guard. But that's not the worst of it. So they admit to falling asleep, and yet though they're asleep, they know exactly what happens at the tomb, that somebody stole the body of Jesus while we're sleeping. And they even know who the somebodies are. Even though they're sleeping, they know they're the disciples of Jesus. How'd they know that? They're sleeping. And the irony in all of this is they're hired to prevent the disciples from stealing the body of Jesus. Go back to the end of chapter 27. But they admit, we failed, we slept, and somebody stole. We know that's the disciples. And they end up spreading a false report about themselves and everything else. They spread a deception. And the effect of the deception is rather chilling when you think of something that Jesus said to the religious leaders earlier. "Show us a sign," they said, "we'll believe." And Jesus said, "An adulterous and wicked generation seeks a sign, and only one sign will be given them, that's the sign of Jonah." As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And as the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah when he was revived from the death waters to preach to them, the Jews don't repent. And so as Jesus warned, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment against this generation. Jesus arose from the dead. And even before the disciples see the risen Lord, even before they're commissioned to go take the gospel to every nation and preach Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ risen, Jesus Christ come again, even before they're commissioned, the gospel already has a competitor, an alternate explanation of the events of Easter morning, a naturalistic account. By way of application, the gospel of Jesus has always had rivals, enemies, false gospels, false claims, false Christs, false hopes. There are always skeptics, there are always spin artists, there are always deceivers, there are always different messages, there's always different explanations. There's one resurrection. Just as Paul says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all his people. There's one gospel that sets you free from your sin. There's one gospel that sets you free from this body of death. There's one gospel that sets you free from true guilt. There's one gospel that fills you with faith, hope, and love. And that's the message that Jesus is risen. Hallelujah. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. Father, we thank you for Matthew's account of all the details, of all the words and actions that you were doing that day where you turned history upside down, began great reversals, making a new creation. We thank you that though men have lied and deceived and fought against Christ and this gospel of Christ and the church, yet it cannot fail because you've determined it to succeed. And we thank you for the witness of the gospel down through the ages. We thank you how you've brought that true witness to us, whether we were raised in a Christian home and a Christian church to hear it, whether we were saved out of paganism. We thank you how you bring the truth to us and how you've commissioned us like the Marys, we the weaker vessel, to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit and just proclaim Jesus is risen, as he said. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our blue hymnal again. 197, the day of resurrection. 197, we'll stand together as we sing. The day of resurrection, earth tell it out abroad. The Passover of gladness, the Passover of God. From death to life eternal, from this world to the sky. Our Christ hath brought us over with hymns of victory. Our hearts be pure from evil, that we may see aright the Lord in rays eternal of resurrection light. And listening to his acts, may hear so calm and plain his own all hail and fear, may raise the faithful strain.